We continue this morning at Exodus, and we're looking at the first 16 verses of chapter 13. Eternal God, our Father, we quieten our hearts now before you, and we come to your word. We ask that you will give us open minds, minds that are quickened by the Holy Spirit. So often when we read the Bible, it can seem somehow dead and lifeless. It can seem like the bush that is not aflame. But we ask that you yourself will come, and that that bush will burn with holy fire, and that we will hear the voice speaking from the midst of the bush to each one of us by name, and to a congregation and a church, for your glory. Amen. The last Sunday in June, the first week of our holiday, Lorna and I attended a very well-known church in Edinburgh. It stands in a parish of 13,000 people, and it's the only place of worship, apart from a small Baptist church which meets in what is little better than a wooden hut and isn't large enough to have its own minister. On paper, the congregation of this church we attended numbers nearly 1,700 communicant members. But the attendance that Sunday morning, and the holiday season hadn't yet begun, could not have been more than 100. There were no children, no young people. The youngest person there must have been well into their 40s, and the average age must have been in the upper 60s. Later on in our holiday, we went to our hometown of Arbroath. 30 years ago, there were 10 Presbyterian churches there, each with its own minister. Though the town has grown considerably in size over the past 30 years, today there are only 4 churches. I told these sad facts this past week to a senior minister of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, quoting comments by a lecturer, a senior lecturer from one of the Scottish theological colleges who's gone into print this month, underlining the desperate state of the Presbyterian Church in Scotland. And I was surprised when this senior man here in Ireland immediately said, "In 30 years' time, we will be in the same condition unless urgent steps are taken to stop the downward trends which are evident all around us." I want to ask a question this morning. Where does a church go wrong? What happens to rob congregations of their vitality and strength so that they begin to slide downward into weakness and ineffectiveness and ultimately into oblivion? I believe that we have at least some of the answers that we need in Exodus 13, the first 16 verses. The key phrase on which the problem turns is in verse 5. A land flowing with milk and honey. The point being that down the generations, the great enemy of the church is not persecution, not opposition, not lack of funds. The great enemy is prosperity. For when we have plenty and life becomes easy, then our hearts can turn away from God. When the Christian lives according to his faith, when the Christian is conscientious and hard-working and reliable and honest, generally, not always, but generally he prospers. And it's that very prosperity which has come to him as a reward for his Christian ethic of life and work that can so easily bring him problems. It's a snare that seems to be built into the Christian faith. The land flowing with milk and honey. A prosperity which can be the reward of Christian living. But along with that prosperity, there can easily come a spiritual lethargy, and the things of God can be neglected. For if father and mother begin to grow cool in their faith, the chances are high that their children will have little or no interest in the Lord at all. Now, built into Exodus 13 are 3 safeguards against this hazard that has faced every generation of God's people. The deliverance from slavery in Egypt is now actually taking place. And looking forward to the decades and generations ahead, the dangers loom very large. And so God gives three instructions to guard the faith of his people. We take them in turn. The first safeguard is the feast of unleavened bread. It was very simple. For 7 days in succession before the Passover, they were to have a holiday. They were to eat no bread made with yeast. All yeast was to be cleared out of their houses, and these 7 days of holiday prior to the Passover were to be called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What did it mean? It meant first that they had been delivered from slavery. The bread without yeast was to be called the bread of affliction. It was reminding them negatively of the bad old days when they were slaves, but positively of their deliverance by God. It meant, secondly, that for the 7 whole days, they had to remember that. Not just the night of the Passover, but for a whole week. The change of diet was something no one could ignore. The entire family pattern of eating in every home changed, as all yeast was banned for a week and the bread used at each meal was significantly different. And it meant, thirdly, a celebration. It was a festival. And that meant a time of joy and family reunions, a time of coming together and relaxation. All ordinary work stopped and only essential work was done. It was a week everyone was going to enjoy. Goody, goody, no school this week. Is Granny coming on Friday and Uncle Tom and Auntie Elizabeth? Great! Because Uncle Tom was a favorite with the children and Auntie Elizabeth always brought delicious baking with her. A celebration. Now for ourselves today, living in the era of the New Testament, we can sum up the great principles of this Old Testament Feast of Unleavened Bread in 3 words. Family, assurance, and celebration. And here is the first safeguard against a failing and faltering church. At the center of a strong congregation will be a strong family. A family that sticks together and makes time to be together. A family that lives in the firm conviction of God's love in the Lord Jesus Christ. And a family that is able to celebrate and have the happiest of times together. That is the kind of family this feast of unleavened bread was creating. We're talking about parents with real faith. We're talking about homes in which spending time with the children is a priority. We're talking about families that worship together. And having fun and laughter and relaxation and friendship together is the most natural thing for them in all the world, all in a context of a living faith in God as Father and Savior and friend. Now, this might appear to be the most unlikely defense of the life of the Church of God. But let me assure you that it is absolutely fundamental to the life of a strong and healthy congregation, because the rot sets in when parents are woolly about their faith, aren't quite sure whether God really is God, and uncertain as to whether Christ is really the Savior who died to redeem us, and where there is that hesitation when it comes to setting the course of the family through the hazardous seas of society today with the treacherous moral currents and swirling waters over hidden rocks. There is no clear and safe course being charted, and very quickly the boat either begins to take in water or it strikes the reef. We all know the problems, undesirable places their friends go, things their friends are allowed to do, money their friends have to spend. What precious today on families through the teenagers. But God's provision here is that the family that prays together and plays together also stays together. This is the family that will withstand the storm. And this is the family that is the very kernel of the Church of God. Those who are parents ought to be working to create for their children what Edith Schaefer, in her book on the family, has called a museum of memories. I know we have certain celebrations built into our culture. We have Easter and Christmas and summer holidays and birthdays. But why not, mums and dads, work at creating your own family culture of celebration? Special things you do at certain times. Favourite places that you go at other times. Or occasions when you deliberately take the family to an entirely new place, so that you're building up for them a museum of memories which they'll look back on with pleasure and affection. I find as I study the Old Testament, you know, something that surprises me more and more. I find that the people of God were a people who knew how to celebrate. True, their festivals were religious festivals, but they were holidays, they were times of fun and laughter and family reunion. They were creating memories of the pleasure and the security of family love. Is there a need for Christian parents consciously to work at this, for mum and dad deliberately to plan family life, to build a museum of memories? It has to begin from the very earliest days. Outings, little treats that have something of the ritual about them so that the children can look forward to them. Yet this is impossible unless time, plenty of time, is invested in the family. Well, that was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and we can so easily just read it and think, oh, stuffy, boring Old Testament stuff. It's not. It tells of a family time of relaxation in the context of praise and worship, the first safeguard of the Church of God. Let's hurry on to the second safeguard that God gave, and that is the instruction of children. Now, this has already been laid down in chapter 12, where the Passover is described, and we have it again twice in chapter 13, the passage that Paul read, parents teaching their children the faith. Parents teaching their children. Let me tell you a little bit about family life in the early days of the people of God. There were no schools in Old Testament days. The children stayed at home with mother, and in their early years she taught them all she knew. That was an important time of learning, but at age 8, the boys went to work with their fathers, and from his father each son learned his trade, his faith, and his nation's history. Maybe father worked with leather. Maybe he was a joiner and worked with wood, or a tailor and worked with cloth, or a farmer and worked the land. But whatever it might have been, the boy joined his father, who taught him how to earn his living. And alongside that, taught him about God, and also the story of God's people. And that teaching was, note the word, supplemented by the boys attending the village council meetings and attending public worship and hearing the priest reading the scriptures. And here we have it laid down, as in the previous chapter, that each father must teach his son these things, and by the same token each mother must teach her daughter. What has this for us today? The first point I have may surprise you. It's the question whether the Sunday school, as we have it today, was ever the intention of those who first started Sunday schools. You see, the first Sunday schools were never intended for the children of believing parents. Those first Sunday schools were for the street children, for boys and girls whose parents never went near a church. And they were formed as part of the church's response to the needs of the day. But what have they become? The very opposite. They have become the place for children from Christian homes to go to, often as an alternative to church. We have flipped Sunday schools, turned them upside down, and allowed them to become what they were never intended to become. With what result? With this unintended and most unfortunate result, that many parents think that the Christian training of their children is being done for them, for the parents, at Sunday school. And that, of course, is a tragic fallacy. Full Christian nurture can never be done in the Sunday school. Consider this simple fact. The teaching and learning time in any one year offered by a Sunday school cannot be more than about 40 hours in the whole year. But the time a child spends at home with its parents, deducting time for sleeping and time at school, must be nearer 4,500 hours in a year. In other words, mother and father have over 112 times more influence upon their children than Alan Kennedy and his Sunday school teachers ever have on a Sunday. More than 112 times more influence. And whether mother or father realize it or not, whether they like it or not, they are teaching their children all about the Christian faith every hour they spend with them. They may be teaching them well, but they may be teaching them very badly. They may be teaching them that to criticize the minister and poke fun at the singing is the thing to do. They may be teaching them to poke fun at people who attend church and to do down the Kirk session. They may be teaching them to lie in bed on a Sunday morning and only bother with church occasionally just to keep up appearances. You've no idea how many disturbing lessons parents can be teaching their children. I firmly believe that if we could somehow gather together all the thoroughly negative lessons that some parents have consistently been teaching their children about the faith, and weigh them against the teaching given faithfully in Sunday school, those few 40 hours in any year, that we would be driven to our knees to cry out to God for a miracle. Because God has to overturn a colossal weight of anti-Christian lessons by the slenderest weight of the little we can do on a Sunday morning. And the odds are about the same, humanly speaking, as a mouse being matched against a horse. And remember, we have 40 hours in the year against the parents' 4,500. Do you see what this means? It means that however excellent any Sunday school, however well may its work be done, however committed its staff, nothing can ever be an adequate substitute for the Christian teaching of the children by the parents at home. The Bible doesn't have it wrong telling fathers to teach their sons and mothers their daughters. That is the proper and wise way of Christian nurture. And the church becomes frail and sick when parents make the massive mistake of thinking to leave the godly nurture of their children entirely to the church. Yes, the church has its role, of course it does. But the church's role was never intended to and never can replace the role of mother and father. I have watched this carefully for over 30 years. I have watched homes and families where parents don't bother to give any clear Christian guidance. And I have seen, I tell you, whole congregations going down and falling apart like a slow motion film of Hiroshima being struck by an atomic bomb. In June, I asked the General Assembly of our church for the second year running to prepare materials to guide and encourage parents in training their children in the Christian faith, for parents to do the job. Some are already doing it. that for every couple who undertake this responsibility seriously, there must be dozens who do nothing. Or worse, who teach without realizing it lessons that are entirely negative and can only have the effect of turning their children away from the Lord. Parents training their children in the faith was the second safeguard for the life of the Church of God. But then there was a third safeguard. It was the redemption of the firstborn son. This third safeguard God gave against the eroding influence of this earthly life that would undermine his work of grace and goodness among his people. It was through this law about the redemption of the firstborn son in every Hebrew family. We read it. It's simple enough. Each firstborn boy had to be redeemed. That means a price had to be paid as the cost of the child's life. And the law extended to animals as well. Firstborn animals were to be sacrificed or else redeemed, that is, bought with a price. A donkey, being an unclean animal, could only be redeemed. I understand that still to this very day, in Jewish families, a ransom is paid for the life of the firstborn son. It's easy to see why, we're told. It was to remind the people of their redemption from Egypt and of that tenth plague when their firstborn sons were redeemed by the blood of the Passover lamb. And so in dramatic, vivid terms, that deliverance was to be etched upon their lives and culture. Every firstborn son must be redeemed and the ransom paid to God. Every firstborn lamb or goat or calf must be redeemed or else given up to God in sacrifice. And in an agricultural society, hardly a month, hardly a week would go past without each family and village being reminded of that night of their deliverance from slavery. No prizes for guessing how this applies to Christians today. The direct successor of this law, which may seem strange to us, is the memorial in bread and in wine that speaks to you and me of the price that was paid for our redemption from the slavery of sin. I wonder if the time hasn't come for us to consider more frequent, informal communion services so that we can look back a little more often and be reminded a little more often of the cost of grace. I agree we don't need to eat bread and wine in a communion service to remember the cost to God of his love in forgiving us sinners. Whenever God's people meet together, we do so in the Savior's name, and he promises he who bears the marks of the cross, he promises he's there amongst us as he is now. Maybe there's someone in church today and you know your faith often grows cold. And honestly, you would want to have a warm, burning faith and be close to Jesus Christ every day, but it doesn't seem to come naturally to you. Let me tell you, it doesn't come naturally to any of us. The only way to feed the flame of living faith is often to come to Calvary, often to bow before the Redeemer, often to be reminded that it was your sin that drove the nails into his hands and his feet. It was your pride, your foolishness, your arrogance, your rebellion that pressed that crown of thorns onto his brow. So we must often remember the Lord. We must build into our lives the memory of him. Three ways to keep a church strong. Three safeguards God has given to us. Family life that is strong in the faith and that can celebrate and have fun and relaxation together. Parents who teach their children the Lord's ways. And a church where there are constant reminders of the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus. As we have thought about these things this morning, it may be that what's going through some minds is this: oh, our churches in Ireland will never fall away and fail the way churches have done elsewhere in the United Kingdom. Look at this congregation, how secure and strong it is. Don't be so sure. 30 years ago, I remember churches across the water the way they are here today. The potential for decline is certainly very close to us all the time. And the call for us today is to take the scriptures with the utmost seriousness, to learn the principles that God's word lays down, and to take those principles and apply them to our congregational and personal life with humility and thoughtfulness and obedience. Perhaps some of us need to think these things over and ask whether or not we ought to be changing our whole way of acting and living so that the essential lessons of our Bibles may be worked out in our lives and God's work safeguarded for his glory and our good. We just bow in a moment's prayer. Gracious Father, there's so much in your word that we can easily miss and fail to appreciate. Will you give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to understand, and then wills to obey? All for your glory. Amen. We continue our worship as we bring our offerings to the Lord.